All right, well, if you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John, as Jason mentioned, we are going to be starting a new book today, this coming new year, going through the book of 1 John. I think a lot of what 1 John talks about, or what John talks about in 1 John, is extremely applicable for today. Obviously, a lot, you know, the Bible is applicable, right? But there's certain ideas in here that are very for where we're at, where we live, and just kind of some of the stuff we deal with, and how we actually live with that. So, if you have a Bible, turn to 1 John. If you don't have a Bible, on the back table, there are Bibles. I do not have verses on the screen today because we're going to go through a lot of different verses in 1 John, and I didn't want to make Jason put 7,000 verses onto the screen. But I really just want you to follow along with me as we go through some different things. We're going to kind of have an introduction. 1 John is in the very back of your Bible. It's almost, if you find Revelation, just go right before it. You'll get 3 John, 2 John, and then 1 John. So almost in the very back. And as we do an introduction, like I said, it's going to be a little bit different because I'm not just going to go through a couple of verses like we normally do, and we will. But I want to give you a little bit of an overview so you can see where this book is going and kind of hit the book kind of at a very high level. And then we'll break that down in weeks to come. So the very first thing, who do you think wrote 1 John? Any guesses? John. All right. Excellent. Guy's name was John. And the reason it's called 1 John is because he wrote, well, at least three, but three where God actually was working books that we have in the Bible. They are 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, in addition to his gospel. So he wrote a gospel of John and then three letters, if you will, afterwards. The authorship of John was something that was not ever questioned until probably about 150 years ago. Then people were like, well, did John actually write it? Everything we have from people who were alive at that time say he did. There were guys that we have writings from, a guy named Papias, who was alive with John, and he writes about John. Kind of cool that we have things that he actually wrote talking about, hey, his buddy John, and he was much younger than John, but that John kind of took him under his wing and did some of those things. So John, the author, was the apostle John, who also wrote the book. We'll see there are some very big similarities between this book and the Gospel of John. Some of the themes are very similar. The way he starts, his purpose, you're going to be like, well, that's very interesting. It looks very similar. It is. It's the same author. He uses a concepts like light and dark, and things like that. So John, the Apostle John, being the author. He also writes, he does not ever say his name in there, but he also writes from the first person. If you look in chapter 2, a lot of chapter 2 is written in first person. Chapter 2, 1, I am writing these things. He says, verse 7, I am writing to you. 12, 13, 14, I write. And so he's giving that kind of that feel there. When was this written? That is a good question. We don't know for sure. We do know that John is unique out of all of the other apostles. Out of all 12 of Jesus' apostles, John is unique. And he's the only one to do something. And that is to die a natural death, old in age. You see, all of the 12 apostles, except for John, died a martyr's death. Some of them were, according to tradition, you have some that may have been drowned in a river in as far as India. You had Peter, who, according to tradition, is hung upside down on a cross because he did not want to be crucified the same way as Jesus, and all these different things. It's not that they didn't try to kill John. It's just that, for whatever reason, God allowed him to live until he was very old. And so John dies sometime right around 100 AD. So he lives after Jesus about 70 years. I think it's probably pretty likely he was a young apostle, meaning he was probably younger than Jesus, when he's alive on earth. But he writes this towards the end of his life. His gospel, his letters, I think all were written pretty late. You're probably looking somewhere between 85 to 100 AD, in case you care about that. I do believe it was probably written after the Gospel of John. That's all free. That's whatever. What we really want to focus on is, why does he write this letter? If you think about things that you have written over the years, why do you sit down and pen a letter? Or today, maybe an email, maybe a text, right? But if you're going to sit down and pen something that is five chapters, and I should have counted how many verses, probably looking at close to 100 verses, why? Do you do that just because it's fun? Some people write because it's fun. They're called authors, right? They write because it's fun. For some of them, it's a job. For other times, maybe, when is the last time you sat down and actually penned a handwritten letter? For a lot of you, it may have been when you were dating, right? That's, you wanted to show that special person that you really were a prize worth catching. And so you sat down, and all of you were, I am sure. But you wrote that letter, and you handwrote it, and it was this nice note telling this other person about how great they were, right? Maybe there are other times. Maybe it's something that was kind of, maybe somebody else that was kind of special to you. But usually we have a very specific reason as to why we are writing a letter. Well, John is no different. And so as we read through this book, and we're not going to sit today and just read through all of it, I would encourage you, if you are doing a little bit of your own study time or some of those different things, take a couple days and just read through the book. I think it'll obviously be very beneficial because it's God's word, but I think it'll also be beneficial as we go through this. But as we read this, and we look at this book, we see the reason he is writing this letter or this book is because the church that he is writing to was under attack by false teachers. Under attack by false teachers. In fact, if you look through the New Testament, definitely not all, but many of the letters that were written, this is the occasion for it. Should that surprise us? No, because wherever God is working, who else is working? Sometimes you see him run around in a pitchfork and a red suit at Halloween. Yeah, Satan, right? That's not what he actually looks like. But sometimes that's how people depict him. Wherever God is working, Satan is also working. And Satan desires for people to believe the wrong thing. We're going to talk about belief in just a minute and some of those ideas. But as we do this, we see that some people who had been part of the church had adopted some heretical doctrines. So people who had previously been in this church had adopted things that they shouldn't. We see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John uses some very strong language about these people. He says, children, that's not the bad people, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued of us, or with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not of us. So these false teachers, and we'll look at some of what they thought in a minute, or what they believed, they had previously been part of this church. But they had left. Not because of conflict, in the sense of, hey, they didn't like something that was going on. Not because they liked the music down the street better. Not because they liked this other preacher better. They left, as John calls them, what word does he use? And it is a very strong word. Antichrist. What does that mean? That they are what? Against Christ. They're against Jesus. And for a long time, it probably is very likely they were in the church. They looked at like they were part of the church. They probably were in very hot, prominent positions. They probably served and did all these different things. They were friends. But their true reflections were revealed in that they were not part of them because they did not believe the same things. Their doctrines that they messed up, who Christ was, and then kind of what Christian living actually needs to be, was another thing that they had messed up. And as we see in verse 19, they once been part of them, they left them, and they seemingly started their own rival church down the street. Sometimes you'll see churches split and two churches start. I remember there was one town in one of the places I lived that will remain nameless. But in this one little town, there was like First Baptist Church down the street with Second Baptist Church, and then there was Third Baptist Church. Guess how all those churches started? Well, First Baptist Church was there. Second Baptist Church started when half the people didn't like what was going on at First Baptist Church. And then Third was a split. I can't remember. I think it was actually out of Second that there was a split. And then they split off. And so you had three different churches all in the same town, all because the people couldn't get along and it wasn't over doctrinal stuff. But these people actually started an own rival institution in that same town and were really causing many, many problems. Although they had left the church, these false teachers were still in contact with its members. Why do you think this might be? Because they probably were what? Friends. They probably were friends. And if you are friends with somebody, generally, what do you want to do? You want to give them the benefit of the doubt, right? Which is a good thing. You want to try to get along. You want to try to do some of these things. But due to this, they were still causing problems in this church. We don't know exactly where this is. It's possible it's Ephesus. There's some thought it might actually be Colossae, where the book of Colossians is written. John spent most of the end of his life in Ephesus, so it's possible it's there. That would be the book where Ephesians was written by Paul. Wherever it is, these people are causing problems in this church. They're friends. They're causing a great deal of problems, again, about what true belief is. And if these members of the church could truly regard themselves as Christians. Sometimes you have people even today that are like, well, wait, why do you get to call yourself a Christian? Why can't I? When they have a completely different belief system. And in one sense, hey, you can call yourself whatever you want, right? I mean, if Mike wants to be like, my name's not Mike, my name is, and he changes his name, he can do that, right? Mike can call himself whatever he wants. But terms generally actually matter. And there is usually a agreed upon definition as to what certain things must be included in certain things. And that would be true of Christianity. So it seems like the false teachers were telling the other people, you're not actually truly Christians. And it was causing a lot of problems. As we read through the book of 1 John, we don't always know exactly what they believed, but it's very clear what they did not believe, because John addresses that directly. So as I said, he writes for several reasons. First one is to combat the false teachers. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to what? Deceive you, to trick you, to lead you astray. So his purpose in writing is to combat the false teachers. What we will see as we go through this book, and this message is important for today, is that correct doctrine matters. My friends, it's not a free-for-all as to, well, God to me is this. Quite frankly, and I don't mean this to be harsh, what God is to you doesn't matter near as much as to who God actually is. Or who God has revealed himself to be. Does that make sense? That might be kind of harsh, but the truth is, God is not somebody that we get to create in our own image. Well, I really like God to kind of be like this, so he's like this to me. This is where God actually is revealed. So what does God reveal about himself in the Bible? That's who he is. Correct doctrine matters. In fact, the phrase I would use is, it is crucial. If we don't believe in the same God, that's not okay. The Bible tells us that not all roads lead to God. That's a very popular idea today. Oh yeah, you know, hey, just believe in something and God's going to work it out at the end. No, it's not how it works. That's why we believe missions is so important. Correct doctrine matters. Chapter 2, verse 22. John says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son as the Father, whoever confesses the Son also as the Father also. So what was one of the big doctrinal problems? They did not believe Jesus was who? The Christ. The actual Son of God. That matters. That matters. They viewed, very likely, they viewed kind of flesh and spirit as being different. Flesh was evil, spirit was good. Flesh was evil, spirit was good. So, what did they think about Jesus? Jesus, who was in the flesh, what was he? Not so good. But Christ, well, he was spirit, so he was good. And you're like, well, wait, Jesus Christ is the same person. He is. They believed he was two different people. Right? You can get some of this through reading how John combats this. Christ was a type of spirit, they thought. They did not believe that Jesus was the God-man. And that's something that is unique to Christianity. That Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Now, can you fully comprehend that? Maybe you can. I can't. And I'm okay with that because I really think if we can fully comprehend God, He's not actually God. Right? If I can fully understand everything there is about God, He's not that good of a God. Not that big of a God. Right? That's why there's certain concepts that sometimes we just have to come to and be like, hey, we don't understand everything. But the Bible reveals very clearly that Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. That is how he could be sinless. Because he was fully God. And yet he was fully man, meaning what? He could experience the same things that we do. Experience the temptations without actually giving into it. He could take on all of the weight of that sin without himself being defiled by sin. So one thing that John sets out as being extremely important is the nature of who Jesus is. People tend to kind of go one of two ways with this. If you look at different religions, you'll see that either they do not believe Jesus was fully God or that he was not fully man. Today, some of the big ones would believe that, hey, Jesus was not completely God. He was a God. He was kind of a lower form of God, where the Bible reveals that Jesus was God. Not to rehash, but back over in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." The construction of the sentence there precludes it from being a God and means he was actually God. You get down to verse 14 and we see that is Jesus. So John, at the very beginning of his gospel, tells us who was Jesus. Jesus was God. And that is something that is not compromisable. If you will say, we cannot hold hands with another group that does not believe Jesus was that believes Jesus was not fully God, sing kumbaya and call it all good. There are certain doctrines that may not be as, in a sense, important. To me, a couple of those might be like the end times. What's going to happen in the end? Quite frankly, I don't know because it's not happened yet. I know based on what the Bible says, what I think it's going to be. But that's one to where, you know what, if you and me believe a little bit differently about that, as long as you believe Jesus is coming back, I think we can hold hands, sing kumbaya. We're just not probably going to teach on the end times together. Besides that, you know, there's some other things like that. Who Jesus is not one we can compromise on. It's not one we can hold hands and sing kumbaya. If somebody believes Jesus was not God, what does the Bible say about them? The word that it uses is Antichrist. Strong language. Thankfully, God used it, so I don't have to make that up. They did not see Jesus's second thing about them that he's combating is they did not see Jesus's death as being necessary or as atoning for our sin. Look in chapter 2, verse 2. What John writes is generally in response to what these people are teaching. He says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the whole, but the sin of the whole world." I'll talk about that big P word in a second. Get down to verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." John hits this a couple different times, and he says this a couple different ways. The idea of propitiation, you're going to see that word multiple times. It's a big word. Is that a word you use in your everyday vernacular? Do you just walk around talking to people and like, "What's up? Hey, yeah, propitiation happened today." Yeah. Some of you that are super smart may. That's not one that I generally use. What it means is, it is when, I'll try to put this in as simple terms as possible. It is the act where God does not count somebody's sin against them. So what he's saying is, through Jesus is dying on the cross, makes it to where God does not count our sin against us. Is that a cool thing or what? The sin that you are guilty of, God looks at and says, "Hey, you know what? You're not guilty of that." There's a bunch of different things that God does at that time. Justification, where he actually declares us righteous. But propitiation, where God says, "Hey, your sin is not counted against you," because who was it counted against? Jesus. This is something that the false teachers were saying, "Hey, you know what? That wasn't actually necessary." Are there religions out there that today teach Jesus didn't actually have to die on the cross? Yeah. There's some that would actually say it's kind of Jesus' biggest weakness. His biggest downfall was the fact that he died on the cross. Whereas for us, it is his resurrection is his greatest achievement. Because that is where God's wrath was satisfied. And so these false teachers were teaching, "Hey, you know what? Jesus wasn't really God, and his death on the cross didn't really matter." As we go through this book, we see another thing that they were teaching was that behavior didn't matter. Hey, you know what? Behavior doesn't matter. Now, if you look at chapter 1, verse 8, we'll see a couple things about them. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." What does it seem like the false teachers were saying? That they were what? Sinless. They had reached a point of sinless, maybe sinless perfectionism, sinless whatever. Well, if you're going to be honest like me, what do we realize about ourselves? We're not sinless, right? Through the help of the Holy Spirit, there will be times where we can go a little bit of time or whatever throughout life without sinning. And I have no idea what that is. I will be bluntly honest and say for me, it's not a very long time. I don't know what the length of that time is. For people who are more spiritual, it might be longer. I don't know. But we still struggle with sin. So they were saying they were sinless, and yet, look down at chapter, let's see here. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him. We know that we know God if" what? "We keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know God,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him." So John's not saying there that you are going to be perfect, but he does say something else about these people. Not only did they think they were sinless, but how were they living and how were they behaving? Contrary to what God had revealed they were supposed to be doing. It seems like what they were doing is they were sinning and saying, "It's all good. There is no sin. I can do whatever I want. I'm in Christ." Again, you have people that will act like this today. But the Bible tells us, I mean, very quickly, John here is kind of blunt. Hey, if you are in Christ, what are you going to do? Obey. obey. There, in Christianity, we have kind of set up this group of Christians, and really a lot of times I think we view them as this massive group, and we call them maybe carnal, if you will. A carnal Christian. And yes, there are times where we can live in carnality. We can live in some sin. But you know what the Bible says about carnal Christians and to carnal Christians? Paul talks about carnal a little bit, but you know what the Bible says to him? Don't be carnal. That's it. The Bible says that this is not a state we're supposed to be living in. That if we are actually truly saved, there's going to be evidence of it in our life. And one of those will be in our behavior. It doesn't mean we're saved through doing good things, but it does mean if you have a relationship with Jesus, your life will look like it in some way, shape, or form. That is why, and I am not God, but that is why when somebody is like, oh yeah, I got saved 30 years ago, and for the last 30 years, there is not one shred of evidence of it in their life. I mean, if I was a betting man, I'm not betting on their salvation. Because the Bible says what? If we know him, we will keep his commandments. Their behavior was completely wrong. Let's see here. John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. All those ideas there. Behavior, sin matters. Obedience matters. Genuine love for God and a genuine knowledge for God demands obedience. And my friends, it is a big deal. Again, it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean we're going to be sinless. But what does it mean? That you care. That when you sin, it affects you. You feel it. The Holy Spirit's working inside of you to where you're like, man, I hate this. Hopefully there's some remorse. That we are not just straight living in sin and acting like it doesn't matter. Because to God, it matters. It matters. Interpersonally, due to these, another thing that he's combating, the false teachers, because they failed because their spiritual pride resulted in a lack of love. Look down at chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light, whoever says he loves God, might be another way of saying that, and hates his brother, is still in darkness. John argues throughout this book that love for other believers is a manifestation of genuine Christianity. I'm going to go through just a couple of these verses. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. Excuse me. That we should love one another. We know, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we say so? No, because what? We love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. What he's saying is, hey, if you don't love other Christians, the truth is there's a really good chance, and by really good, he's like 99.9, that you're not actually saved. Chapter 4, he talks about in verse 7, really down through 21, the idea that God loves us and how God loved us. But look at verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or to appease God of our sin, to declare us that it no longer counts against us. Beloved, if God so loved us, what's the application? We also ought to love one another. Again, are we going to be perfect at this? No. But throughout this book, he gives a lot of ideas that, hey, we're supposed to actually kind of like each other, right? And something that is extremely important. So he writes to combat false teaching. Look in chapter 1, verse 4. A second reason he gives for writing this book that we're going to see throughout is something that you might find kind of interesting. John says, and we are writing these things so that what? Our joy might be complete. Our joy might be complete. When we think of joy, we don't really usually think of it depending upon other people, do we? Or on circumstances. Let me read Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 to you. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Both Paul and John tell us that their joy, at least in part, was contingent upon the belief and the behavior of these believers that they were working with. Why is that? Well, they had something probably in their minds that was called responsibility. Right? They viewed themselves as being responsible for their people. And as their people were walking in areas of their lives that weren't in truth, that weren't in accordance with God, it affected how they felt. Right? If one of you walked in this morning and said, Hey Phil, I was thinking, I don't actually think God really exists. First thing I would say to you is, well, I mean, whether you believe it or not doesn't really affect whether he actually does, right? And I'd probably try to figure out the why, and it's probably the circumstances or whatever else. But honestly, that would affect me. It would affect my joy. And I guarantee you that would ruminate through my mind multiple times throughout the week, right? Because, well, we love you, we care about you, and we want and we desire that you have a vibrant, growing relationship with God. I mean, someday, I desire nothing more than when I stand before God, God to say, well done, good and faithful servant, right? That is what I desire more than anything else. That is what guides what I do. And you all are part of that. The Bible does say, and it's a verse that probably scares me just about more than any other, and I don't know exactly what it means. It says that pastors are going to be held to a stricter judgment due to church members and how they live and all that stuff. That concerns me, right? It means, hey, I care. And that's what John's expressing here. Hey, because of the stuff that you're going through, because of these problems, how you're being affected by false teachers, how some of you are wavering and, hey, who is Jesus really? My joy is affected. And so he writes to them with this idea that he wants his joy to be complete through that. His joy is complete by knowing that they walk in the truth. And then, if you go in 1 John over to chapter 5, kind of maybe the key verse of the Bible. Actually, go to 1 John 5, but while you're there, you can leave a thumb there. I'm going to go back to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John. Gospel of John chapter 20. I mentioned that John has a purpose for what he does. If you think about the Gospel of John, why did John write that book? I mean, it's 21 chapters. He writes about all these miracles that Jesus did, all the teachings that Jesus did. In John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? So that you may know who Jesus is, that you may believe, and through that you may have life. It is a very, in a sense, gospel-centric book. The purpose, the whole reason he writes that gospel is so that, hey, this is who Jesus is. He really is who he says he is. Believe in him and you have life. If you go to 1 John chapter 5, he tells us the purpose of his writing the book. And all of these other things that we have talked about kind of come out of this verse. 1 John 5, verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. So what is the purpose of 1 John? To help the people know if you are saved that you actually are. Hence why I think this is written after the Gospel of John. Right? Gospel of John tells you who Jesus is. Hey, that gives you life. 1 John tells you how to know if you actually have life. We've looked at a couple of those reasons. Love for others. Correct belief. Obedience. As we go through the book, we'll see there's some others, and some of those are played out multiple ways. One thing that I think is extremely important for us to realize as we look at verse 13 is that he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? What's that next word? Know. That you may know. You see, my friends, when we die, it doesn't have to be a shot in the dark as to what's going to happen after death. God's word tells us that we can know, that we can have assurance, that you can know that you have life, that you have life eternal. It's possible to know. So many of our friends, so many of our neighbors, so many of our relatives hope. But they hope in what? Literally, a shot in the dark. They hope that their hopes and their dreams don't end when they get put in the grave. But they don't know. God's word tells us that we can know. That's what the book of 1 John's about. So, a couple things here in application. Hopefully you're excited to go through the book. I like the book of 1 John. I like a lot of the books of the Bible. I'll be honest, I like 1 John better than, say, Leviticus. Mostly because Leviticus has lots of laws and it's not super fun to read. I'm not saying Leviticus is any less inspired or good. I like 1 John better. But I think it's an extremely poignant message for today. One, hey, it goes through what beliefs actually matter. So I would give you a couple applications. One, desire to learn correct doctrine and belief. My friends, it matters. Who God is matters. Who God reveals himself to be matters. How God says we can actually get to God matters. Because not all roads lead there. If they did, Jesus wouldn't have had to give us near this. Right? Correct doctrine matters. Learn to love it. Now, like I said, there are some doctrines that are a little bit more non-negotiable than others. So the other thing with that I would say is sometimes it's very easy for us to become very prideful about some of our beliefs. We can interact with people who do completely disagree in a loving, respectful dialogue manner. There are too many Christians out there who will view other people as the Antichrist and tell them that, which doesn't necessarily help that dialogue either. So there's a balance there, right? Love people, but also be willing to, in a loving manner, share what God's word says about truth. And as we go through some of these things, like we said, we'll talk about the nature of God in weeks to come and who God is as we go through these. That matters. Love doctrine. Love correct belief. Stand for the truth. That is not always popular. Right? In an age where nobody wants to have to take a stand on anything, we just kind of acquiesce to whatever. Like, oh, you know, hey, whatever's fine. No, stand for truth. Another application is manifest Christ in your life or display Christ in your life. My friends, if you are truly saved, God's word says that that should be happening. not perfectly, but that as others see us, they should see there's something that's a little bit different. Hopefully they see it as a lot of it different. They see a different kind of love that you have for other people. They see that, hey, there's certain things you are not willing to do because it's wrong. That is radically different and can only come through Jesus. Manifest Christ in your life. One of the very famous verses in 1 John, 1 John 1:9. I'll read verse 8 first. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We talked about that one. We are not sinless. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. When we manifest Christ, sin bothers us. We desire to confess it, right? We desire some of those things. Do you have unconfessed sin in your life? Are you living in some big sin? Take care of it. You on your own can't, but God can. Confess it to Him. Maybe talk to somebody else about it. Help them. Have them help you. But care about sin. Love others. Love doesn't excuse sin, but it recognizes we all have it. It allows others to speak into our lives. Sometimes we really hate when somebody points out something bad in us. Sometimes those areas might be blind spots. We don't maybe see everything in our own lives. It's kind of like when you're driving down the freeway and you get to, you look in your mirror and you go to pull over into the next lane when you're doing 70 on I-15 and the person next to you lays on their horn. Why? Because you were just about to hit them because you didn't see them. They were in your car's blind spot. That's why I always try to turn, look over my shoulder, and look in my bubble mirror because I don't want to sideswipe anybody. But sometimes that's what other people can do for us. They can provide that bubble mirror and say, hey, did you know that this is going on in your life? Now that's hard for us to take. I don't always enjoy when people do that to me. There have been times where maybe somebody will say something and I'll be like, hey, you know what? Give me a little bit. Let me think about that. I'm not sure you're accurate, but I'm at least going to look into it. And there are times where they've been dead accurate. There were once or twice where it was just somebody that was angry and it was something that wasn't true. And, you know, some of that where, hey, maybe sit down with somebody else that, you know, and like, hey, do you see this? Is this true? Yeah, it is there. Hey, fantastic. Great. Some of that is built on trust, is it not? If I know somebody loves me, I'm a little bit more willing to listen to what they have to say than somebody just walking up off the street. And that's why things, I think, like life groups and stuff are so important. Excuse me, man. Because we can actually develop some of that trust and to interact with each other on a little bit different of a level. To where we can love each other more than just superficially. To where we can share our hearts, not be completely judged. How could you be like that? Knowing, my friends, the same is in us. We're all that way. Love for each other. And then, another application. Excuse me. That frog in the throat just doesn't want to die. Are we producing joy in others? Are others happy to be around you? Now, this might not be something that you know unless, like, you know, there's some of that honesty. Some people we are around, we kind of tolerate. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are probably looking at me like, yeah, that's you. All right, hopefully not, but maybe, right? That's possible. And if so, let me know. I apologize. But sometimes there's people we tolerate. You're around them because you have to be. Other times there's people that you're around because you actually enjoy being around them. Maybe they're fun. Maybe they uplift you. Maybe you leave spending time with them and you're like, man, that was refreshing. Like, it's like a hot summer day when you jump into a pond. You know, maybe you've gone up a hike. Here in Farmington, there's a hike you can do. Actually, we did it with the guys a couple years ago. We hiked up a side of a mountain. I forget what the trail's called, Farmington something or other, and it's steep. It goes up pretty good. It's like a couple hundred feet elevation gain very quickly. And on a hot summer day when it's 100 out, it hurts. But at the end of that, there's a waterfall. And then there's the waters carved away some of the rock, and it's called Indian bathtubs, and you can jump in and be refreshed to where all that sweat washes off. And you can jump into the cool mountain waters. Is that how people feel when they're around us? Are we producing that joy in other people? So as we go through this book of 1 John, as we see what he is saying, hey, I write these things that your joy may be complete. I write these things so that you may not sin. I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. The last application is, hey, do you know for sure that you have eternal life? Do you know? I honestly think, and I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention this a million more times because I think it's important throughout the years, that I think we would be shocked if we could go throughout America into our churches and actually, if God would reveal who's actually saved and not saved. Because I think there's a lot of people that have been in church for years that have high positions, pastors, whatever, not saved. I think you have people who are leading churches in a lot of different ways. They've never actually put their faith and trust in Jesus. They're kind of going through the motions. I think it's probably the biggest problem we have in Christianity in America today. For a lot of people, it's not actually real. If you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus alone, today is a great day to do that. Right? You can know. Does death terrify you? I mean, I'll give you this, and I'll say, the prospect of death doesn't scare me. The prospect of the pain that may go along with it, that scares me, right? The idea of just going to sleep one night, waking up and seeing the pearly gates or whatever those amazing gates look like and being with Jesus scares me none. I literally cannot wait for that. The prospect of pain and death, I don't want that. I don't love pain. None of us really do. But if you are terrified of death, you're like, I don't know. I may spend eternity in hell. Take care of that. Bible tells you what? You can know. Because it's not put in how good you are. It's not put in your good outweighing your bad. It's put in the finished work of Jesus. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So my friends, if that is you today, hey, love to talk to you afterwards. You can know. You can know. Let's pray.